Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come now and ask that you would give us the mind of Christ, as we sang just a moment ago. Lord, we need this desperately because we are a people who are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. We are a people who are prone to think about just us and our own lives and to be selfish and self-oriented. And so we ask that you would use this portion of your word to help us to lift our eyes first to you and to see the amazing way that you have loved us in spite of ourselves, and then that you would move in us to be people who love others as well. God, give us grace to do this. We need your help desperately. And so we pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Marcus Aurelius Severus Alexander, also known as Alexander Severus, was the emperor of Rome from about 222 to 235 AD. Now, before his reign, Christians had faced many persecutions, some really horrible times for Christians, but Alexander was really sympathetic toward Christians, so much so that he actually wanted to build a temple for them to worship in. But he got a lot of backlash from many of the pagan worshippers in the empire at that time, and they persuaded him not to do it. But one of the reasons that Alexander liked Christians so much was that he had been deeply impacted by one particular teaching of Jesus. This teaching was a one-liner that he felt so summed up the way that we should think about how we interact with other people, that he kind of adopted it as his own personal motto, and he literally inscribed it in gold on the wall of his chambers. And this teaching became known as the Golden Rule, and today is one of Jesus' most famous instructions, and it is what we're going to be studying this morning together. And as we're going to see, it's just one verse, but it's deep in its meaning, and it is wide in its application. Now, you may be aware that there are various forms of this same kind of teaching all over the world. You find it in a negative form in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Confucianism, in ancient Greek philosophy, and kind of just in everyday life with people that you talk to. And so it is good for us to ask when we come to this text, is there anything special about what Jesus says? Is Jesus teaching something unique, or is this just another good slogan to kind of put on a bumper sticker, to put on a coffee mug, or an emperor's chamber door? Or is this good advice that everybody can agree on, or is there something more to it? And I trust that as we dig deeper into this, first, we're going to see that Jesus' command for us is far greater than just personal models or everyday ethics. But this command encompasses the very heart of what it means to be God's people. And in the Golden Rule, Jesus commands us in every circumstance to treat people the same way we want them to treat us, in accordance with God's word and for God's glory. So to help us think about this Golden Rule, we're going to ask, and Lord willing, answer two questions for the rest of our time together. The questions are, first, why does Jesus give the Golden Rule? What's his purpose in teaching it? And then secondly, what does the Golden Rule require of us? How do we live this out? So first, why does Jesus give the Golden Rule? Again, look at Matthew 7, verse 12 again. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. The first thing we need to recognize about this rule is that it's not given in isolation. Okay, this isn't just some one-liner that Jesus throws in his sermon because it's a good soundbite or something that you can tweet online. That's not what he's doing. He's teaching something that fits with everything else that came before. So, in most of your translations, you'll notice the word either so or therefore. And what that tells us is that what Jesus says here in verse 12 is tied to what he said in the verses before, and really, it's tied to the whole sermon. So, if you recall, Jesus' sermon, like any great sermon, has an introduction, it has a body, and it has a conclusion. Jesus introduces the sermon in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, describing the characteristics of true discipleship in the famous Beatitudes, and then calling us to preserve society as the salt of the earth in and to show others who the Father is as the light of the world. He then gives final warnings to those who will not heed his teaching in the conclusion to the sermon in chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. And the body is everything in between, from chapter 5, verse 17, to this verse, chapter 7, verse 12. Now remember, Jesus, this whole time, has been teaching us about the infinitely highest heaven standards of the law, all the way back since chapter 5, verse 17. So just flip back and look at what Jesus said there. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, does that sound familiar? Because that's the front bookend. Okay, now, in 7, verse 12, we're at the back bookend. Okay, this is the law and the prophets. But the beginning of this section, Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And what I came to fulfill can be summarized now in this simple rule. Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. Now, everything that Jesus has been teaching about marriage and divorce and lust and murder and hatred and retaliation and giving and praying and fasting and anxiety and judging, right? And all of these things Jesus fulfills, and this simple summary covers all of those situations. And you know, about the same time that Jesus walked the earth, there were two other famous Jewish rabbis. They started two kind of important streams of Jewish rabbinical teaching that are influential in the Jewish community to this day. And one was called Rabbi Shammai, and one was called Rabbi Hillel. And they were rivals in some way, but they existed at the same time, as rivals often do. And they sort of bounced ideas off of each other and debated with one another. Well, one day a Gentile, right, someone who was not a Jew, came up to these two rabbis and asked a strange question. And he said, convert me on condition that you teach me the entire Torah, the whole law, while I am standing on one foot. Now, that's kind of a strange request to ask, but you can see what he's saying. I don't want you to give me an exposition of the law that's going to take 5 years, where you get in all the nooks and the crannies and the nuances. Summarize for me simply so that I can understand what you're saying in the time that I can sustain standing on one leg. Now, one of the rabbis refused. Okay, Rabbi Shammai refused. He even says he pushed the Gentile away. All right, just get away from me. I don't even think that can be done. That's not how we should approach this. Apparently, he didn't think he could distill the entire law to a central principle. But the other rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, he tried to take a stab at it. And he said this: that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah. And the rest is interpretation. The rest is commentary. Go and study. So don't do anything that you wouldn't want done to you. Now, you can hear how close that is to what Jesus says here, but you can also hear how it's much more limited in its scope. Rabbi Hillel told us we shouldn't do things that would be hateful to us. Right? He prohibited harm, essentially. But what Jesus teaches here certainly would include harm, but it also commands that we do good, right, positively to others. Not just that we should refrain from doing things that are hateful, but that we must do things that we would consider good and loving to us and to others. So Jesus gives us this genius summary of the central principle of the law. All right, so when you think about the whole Old Testament, don't be like Rabbi Shammai, who thinks, well, it couldn't possibly be summarized and put into a nutshell. It's so confusing, so complicated. One can never really know if and when they'd be in violation of it. And then don't make the mistake of Hillel and think this just calls for avoiding harm and hate. This is a simple, handy summary that calls for proactive love for others in any and every situation. Well, that leads us to Jesus' second purpose in giving the golden rule, which is the scriptural purpose. Notice again, Jesus says, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, many will make Jesus to be setting up a new rule of righteousness here. They will say, oh, you see, again, this is just as some of the Pharisees taught, as we saw in chapter 5. Jesus is saying, forget the Old Testament. That was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The New Testament is the law of love. Jesus says, the standard that I'm giving you for loving your neighbor, the standard that I'm giving you for loving really all people, is precisely the standard that God has given to his people for these last thousands of years in the Old Testament scriptures. as the standard of the law and the prophets. Again, that Jewish way of referring to our whole Old Testament. And he calls his disciples to that scriptural rule of righteousness. So you see, the golden rule is based on the scriptural principle of neighbor love, which we saw read this morning in Deuteronomy 10, which is expounded in all the writings of Moses and all of the prophets. And now let me just point you to a few New Testament passages which also illustrate this. So just keep your finger in Matthew 7 and flip over to Matthew chapter 22. Let me set the scene for you. What you've got in this setting is Jesus has been having this showdown between him and all of the other religious leaders. And so you're going to have the Pharisees, who were the religious conservatives of his day, and you're going to have the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals of his day, and they rarely agreed on anything other than the fact that they didn't like Jesus. Okay? And the reason they didn't both like Jesus is because Jesus said they were both in sin, and they both needed to repent, and they didn't like that, just like most of us don't like it either today. So Jesus, he's been having this showdown with these guys, and we pick it up in Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, right, this guy would have been one of the seminary professors of the day, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? And he said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So pause there for a moment. What's the greatest commandment? Well, he gives a near direct quote from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the famous Shema that was taught to all the children. It's the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus says, you should love God perfectly with all that you are. That's number one. And then he says, secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Now again, he's referencing the Old Testament law. This is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the conclusion that Jesus draws there is, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Everything that you read in the Old Testament rests on these two commands. You can boil it down to those two mandates. And this golden rule is really a kind of proverbial summary, a kind of wisdom repackaging of that second greatest commandment, the law of neighbor love. So if you've ever wished that you kind of get a cliff notes of the Bible, of the law, Jesus says, here you go. All right, love God with all that you are, all the time, and love your neighbor always as you want to be loved. And then Jesus links these two commandments together, right? Love God and love others. So, if you want to understand the Bible, we can't miss the connection that Jesus makes between the fact that our love for God and our love for others is inseparably united. They are inseparably united. And so this teaching from Jesus is distinctly different than the saying that a philosopher or one of our Buddhist or atheist friends might live by. Because when it falls from the lips of Jesus, it's a command that is intended to not just point us to ourselves or to others, but to point both of us to God. Now, Jesus is showing us that our love for others is motivated by and finds its source in our love for God. And our love for God is directly seen in the way that we love others. Okay, they're inseparably united. We love, as John says, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And so the way that we love other people, the way that we interact with other people all the time, is the direct reflection of the way that we love God. Let me point you to another passage. You don't have to turn there. But in Galatians 5, we find Paul speaking about this issue of the basis of neighbor love in the law. Galatians 5, verses 13 to 14. For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. One more passage in Paul, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul addresses the same matter, and he says this, do not owe anyone anything except love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up by this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So the golden rule is the active form of the second greatest commandment. And we are to love our neighbor. Now, how are we to love our neighbor? Well, practically, right? Treat one another as you would want others to treat you. It's this active form of the second great commandment. And so Christ would say, this is the law and the prophets. To treat one another as you would want to be treated. Not because that is the only thing that the law and the prophets say. Not because the law and the prophets are concerned about our love to God, because he addresses that elsewhere, as we've seen, but because the whole thrust of the laws regarding our neighbor in the Old Testament drove in the direction of teaching us true love for our neighbor. Now, I do want to add two clarifying statements here. And that is, first, that the golden rule is not a substitute for the rest of Christianity. There have been many religious liberals who have told us this is Christianity in its essence. You know, treat one another as you want to be treated. That is the essence of Christianity, they say. And the fact is that they leave out God. They leave out love for God. They leave out the gospel. They leave out the cross. They leave out the atoning death of our Lord Jesus. They leave out faith and repentance. They leave out trusting and resting in Christ. They leave out justification by faith alone. All right, they say, boil Christianity down to this. Treat one another as you want to be treated. But the golden rule is not to be taken as a substitute for the rest of Christianity. It can't replace all of our Christian doctrine that God has revealed in the Scriptures. Love for God is necessary before we are capable of loving our neighbor, and God's love for us by grace, right through the salvation that is in Christ, is necessary before we have the love of God in us to share with our neighbor. So the golden rule is a summary of the scriptural command to love our neighbor, but it cannot be taken as a substitute for the rest of Christianity. And then secondly, the golden rule is not a subjective situational ethic. It is not, you do whatever you feel is the loving thing. In any given circumstance, that is fine. The golden rule is, for example, is not a word to drunks that says, you are a drunkard, you like to tip the alcohol, so give alcohol to any drunkard who asks for it, because that is the way that you want to be treated. No, the golden rule has definite parameters. It's the parameters of the law and the prophets, and really the whole scriptures. The kind of love which is enjoined in the golden rule can't contradict what the Bible says elsewhere. All right, so it has scriptural tracks. There are biblical boundaries. There is a rail of revelation to ride along on this golden rule. Okay, it's not utterly subjective. And when we understand the golden rule in light of the whole counsel of God's word, we see a third reason why Jesus gave it, and that is the salvation purpose. Because if the only teaching that Jesus ever gave us was the golden rule, we would be doomed. We would be absolutely doomed, because none of us do that kind of neighbor love with perfection. And so we must remember that the golden rule is not the gospel, but rather it is God's standard for neighbor love. Very often, the golden rule is presented, again, as if it were the gospel. You want to be a Christian, then this is what you need to do. You need to treat others as you would be treated. And if you do that, you'll be a Christian. You will go to heaven. This is what you need to do. You need to love your neighbor. And if you do that, that's the gospel. Treat one another kindly. Be nice to one another, if we give the Southern version. But that is not the gospel, is it? The golden rule is not the gospel. It is not the way to be saved. It is not an alternative way to salvation. Have you ever talked with someone who said, well, okay, you trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection. That is fine. I obey the golden rule. That is how I am getting to heaven. Well, no, that is not the gospel, dear friends. True obedience to this rule only results from the saving grace of God through Christ in a person's life. You can't keep this rule perfectly. You can't keep this law. Or no one can. No one can even begin to keep it without the grace of God operating in their life. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2, 19 to 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You see, the golden rule cannot be kept perfectly in this life. Some people think that the golden rule can be kept in this life. They think it's the perfect foundation for social renovation. They again forget this one massive problem in our society, which is sin. We are sinners. We are fallen. We live in a fallen world. We are not naturally inclined to love one another, but rather to hate one another. Build a society on this rule, and you're going to be in big trouble if there's not something else. Because no one can keep this command perfectly, this side of glory. Matthew Henry makes a tongue-in-cheek comment. He says, either this rule is not the gospel, or we are not Christians. You see what he means? If this is the standard by which I am going to be judged as to whether I am a Christian or not, then I just failed because it can't be kept perfectly this side of glory. Now, should we desire to keep it? Yes. Should we strive and grow in the keeping of it? Yes. Will we ever perfectly keep it? No. Never. And by this rule, the law of Christ is commended, but if it were the rule of our salvation, we would be condemned. See, we all know the golden rule, I think, but we also all fall short of it. This is exactly what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the golden rule reminds us that none of us have lived up to God's standards. If getting to heaven were just up to keeping the golden rule, none of us would get there. And that is why we need a Savior. And that is why Jesus came. He came to teach us God's truth, yes, to teach us this golden rule, to show us the right way to live. But he also knew that none of us could keep it. And so he came to die on the cross, to pay for all of our violations of the golden rule, so that if we would just admit our failures, if we would turn from them, if we would trust in his forgiveness on what he did on the cross to save us, and that he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and over every failing, and that he would forgive us, and that he would send us his Holy Spirit to help us to now live and this out faithfully. And that one day he's returning, we'll live with him in a new heaven and a new earth forever, free from all sin, and finally then able to keep this rule, to love God and love one another perfectly. But none of us will be in heaven because we've kept the golden rule. Because we haven't. Again, this doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And we should try. We're going to talk about that more in the minutes to come. We're to pray. Ask God to help us apply this golden rule in every area of life. But brothers and sisters, just don't be surprised when you don't keep it. When you fall short. So when it happens, what do you do again? You go back to the cross. Ask God to forgive you by his grace in Jesus Christ. And when others don't treat you by the golden rule, then you be ready in your heart to forgive them. Because remember, Jesus commands you to do for others what you want others to do for you. And so the golden rule shows us our need for a Savior. But once we've turned to him, once we've trusted in him for salvation, and his perfect work of his life, death, and obedience, and resurrection, now the golden rule says he has a sanctifying purpose in our lives. So here's how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Right? So the gospel, the good news, is now not only what rescues us from all of our failures, but now what empowers us, it fuels our obedience to this rule. Because Jesus didn't just teach things just to show us our need for a Savior. He taught us, right? That is right. I do need a Savior. And his commands and my failure to keep them ought to drive me to the cross, to Christ for mercy. But he also intends for his people to obey these commands as he makes us alive in him. He intends for us to live this out. But it's got to start with the realization that this is not just some kind of moral code, but this is an arrow to point us to the fact that we need a Savior to give us a Spirit, to empower us to live this thing out in the strength that only he supplies. So again, the golden rule shows us that I need Christ, and when Christ Christ comes to rule in our hearts, then we begin to love others in a way that we never would have or never could have before. Again, just two kind of summary statements here. The golden rule cannot be fulfilled in your own strength. It's not enough to announce the golden rule as the standard of righteousness and say, okay, just do it. You know, just do the golden rule and everything will be fine, right? This isn't some kind of Nike slogan. We may know that it is what we ought to do, but in the hard places, it costs us. And we don't find the willpower to do it. So only by the grace of God can we have the strength to bear the cost in this kind of love. And as we'll talk about here in a minute, the golden rule is not ultimately directed at self-interest. Right, do we follow the golden rule because in the end, it is better off for us if we do it? Or do we follow the golden rule because our Lord and Savior who died for us said, this is the way I want to make you by my grace? You see, the golden rule isn't for self-interest. It's ultimately directed for the glory of God and the good of others. We are saved to be conformed to the golden rule. Right? We're new creations in Christ. We've been created for good works. We're not saved by the golden rule. We are saved for keeping the golden rule. Once we have been embraced by Christ. Once we've embraced Him in faith and repentance. Okay, that leads to our second question. Of what does the golden rule require of us? So let's just look at it again. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. So once we've come to Christ, once we have been born again by the Spirit, and seen that this command is designed to make us lean upon His mercy, we are to respond. And we're going to look at this in three ways, and each of these has a couple of parts to it, so just hang with me. Number one, what does the golden rule require of us? The golden rule requires us to put away our natural thinking. So as Christians, we are called to put to death our old way of thinking, and as we sang about earlier, to have the mind of Christ. Because we don't normally and naturally think, I need to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Rather, we have some other ways in which we naturally think about life. And so these are all going to be twistings or perversions or misunderstandings of the golden rule. So for instance, we naturally think, do to others as they do to you. This is the rule of retaliation. So if we're in traffic and some dude cuts me off, my first thought is not like, oh, well, hello, neighbor, come on in there. Let me serve you. That's not what's going through my mind. My first thought is, I hope some dude cuts him off, or I hope that cop saw him, or I'm going to pull up beside him and show him what's up. Now, that's my first thought. That's the natural thinking. Or when someone slanders us or says evil about us, what is our natural response? Is it to bless them? That's not what our natural thinking is. We want to do to others as they do to us. But Jesus says, you've got to put away that natural thinking. Do you remember how God did unto you? Did God in Christ give you what you deserve? Well, no. But praise God that He was not fair with us. Amen? Because if God were fair with us and He gave us what we deserved, every one of us would be under His judgment in hell. But in Christ, He gave us mercy. So do for them what you'd want them to do for you. Love your enemies, He teaches us. Pray for those who persecute you and cut you off. And that's not natural. But if we're going to obey the golden rule, we must ask God to remove our desire to retaliate and get even with others so that we treat people the same way we want them to treat us. Another way that we naturally think, do to others so that they will do to you. This is the move of manipulation. This is a kind of, you know, a karma approach to life. It's the idea that I want to be nice to people with the hope that they will be nice to me. I want to serve other people with the hope that they will serve me. And sure, we can have all kinds of mixed motives in this. So, you know, probably nothing that we do is pure evil because we are made in the image of God. And by His common grace, we're not utterly evil. But we've got to recognize our proneness to be manipulators and to use other people and to even do good things to try to get other people to do good stuff for us. And Jesus says, no. He says, put away this natural thinking. We do not do unto others so that they will do unto us. We don't serve others so they will think, oh man, he's such a servant. She's such a servant. Right? That's not why we do it. But I think we're all tempted that way. Rather, we follow the model of Christ. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we now, in Christ, we become the servant of all rather than the center of all. Right? He changes us. So let me ask you, do you manipulate people? Are you kind and generous and serve others really so that other people will think well of you? Right? We talked about this in Matthew 6, doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, for the praise of men. Do you speak well of people so that you will win their approval and their respect? Are you blowing sunshine for the sake of your own name so that people will think well of you? Do you do unto others so that they will do unto you? Do you have a kind of Christian view of karma? You don't want to be manipulated, you don't want to be used, and so we've got to put away that old way of thinking. The final way that we naturally think that we need to put away is do to others before they do to you. Now this is the power of persecution. Really, it's kind of a paranoid approach to life. This views everybody around you as an enemy who you need to stick it to them before they stick it to you. Right, this assumes that other people are going to hurt you, other people are going to betray you, and so there's no way that I'm going to love them. Right? I'm just going to keep a hand up and a wall up in my heart. And I'm not loving anybody. And sometimes even I'm going to get them before they get me. And this way of thinking, it often comes from those of us who have been deeply hurt in life. Some of us have known a lot of pain. Some of us have been abused. Some of us have been the harsh victim of racism or discrimination. And one of the sinful ways that we can respond to this kind of pain is to view everyone around us as an enemy and to put up walls to defend ourselves. But friends, this does not lead to love. We're not going to love others well if we're always walling up ourselves and trying to be on the defensive and protect ourselves. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. I come back to this again and again. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." Some of us have a really hard time loving others because we've been hurt bad in this life and we've walled others off. And we don't want to let people in. And so some of us need to ask God to heal us. We've been wounded maybe even by those that were supposed to love us, those whom we trusted the most. And while we may never be free totally in this life from those memories and those scars, I want you to know that as you draw near to Christ, He delights in healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds. And He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So come to Him and allow Him to pour into those wounds the grace and the mercy that only He can give. And you'll find that as He takes down those walls and He slowly sometimes heals your heart and mends you, those deep gashes that life and sinners have taken out of you, that as He fills them with His grace, that you will be able to deeply love in a way that you maybe never could have before. Because we have this kind of God who is able to take that which is intended for evil and to fix it and to use it for good. Now, I know that may seem like a bit of a tangent, but I think there's many of us who tend to not want to love others and really risk commitment and love and service because we're scared what might happen to us. We've got to ask God to take away that old way of thinking and to renew our minds after the gospel and to know that we are safe in the arms of a loving Lord who will care for us. So may God give us grace to put away our old thinking. If, by the way, that last one is you, I would really encourage you to just reach out to some of the pastors and just say, "Listen, I need you guys to know what's happened to me, and I need you guys to pray for me, help me." And God can use that. Okay, I gave you three ways we used to think that God fixes. Now, number two, the golden rule requires us to consider how others think and feel. If we're going to do to others as we want them to do to us, we have to ask God to help us to consider what others are thinking and what others are feeling. We have to ask God to help us put ourselves in other shoes and to do our best to be mindful of what they might desire or the feelings that they might have or the fears that they might have, realizing that they very often have the very same feelings and fears that we have. And we should ask God to help us to be really slow to assume that we know what others are thinking or what they're intending, but rather to give us grace to engage with them, to listen, to understand. And the reason is because that's how we'd want other people to treat us and engage with us. Now, that involves at least three things. First of all, if we are to obey this command, we must reflect on how our neighbors ought to be treated with a view to treating them appropriately. As we've already said, most of the time, we reflect on how we wish we were treated or on how badly we have been treated by someone. But what Jesus says is, what I would like for you to spend your time in meditation on is how you might treat others in such a way that you would like to be treated. Okay, so he turns our focus away from our own interests to consider the interests of others. And secondly, this requires that we must remind ourselves that we have this duty of justice towards other people. Again, what is it that we normally think about? The fact that we have the right of being treated with justice. And we think that we ought to have the benefit of someone else acting righteously or justly towards us. But Jesus says, I know that's your natural instinct. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that natural instinct and instead think about the fact that you have a responsibility to show justice to others, to deal rightly with them. The fact that they have an interest in the privilege and benefits of justice. And so instead of allowing us to continue to focus on our own selves, he calls us again to focus on the needs and the rights of others. And then thirdly, this is calls for wisdom. He calls us to deal with others according to their circumstances. Right? It's kind of untranslated in my version, but he says in everything, or some translations, in every circumstance, do to others as you would have them do to you. So we should put ourselves in their shoes, consider what they would like. You know, a husband came home one day after a long, hard day at work. He and his wife had just had a new baby 3 months before. The baby had the colic, right? The baby had not taken a nap. Baby had not slept a night, it seemed, in 3 months and had been screaming the whole time, right? Maybe some of you young parents have been here. The noble husband came home to the screaming child that day and he said to his wife, "Dear, I can see you are having trouble with the baby. I tell you what I will do. I will go out and get supper for myself." Okay? Now, he meant well, you know, but the response was, "What am I supposed to do for supper?" But you see, this kind of love requires us to think beyond ourselves. To ask ourselves, how would this person want to be treated? If I were in their circumstance, how would I want to be helped? And so to love them practically. Now, of course, the difficult part is, in doing this to those who have hurt us and with those who are distanced from us. But let me just ask you this. Do you have a desire to obey this word? Do you look at this command and you say, this would be glorious if I could implement this in my life? Well, if you do, that is the grace work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Because wanting to do this command does not come easy. This is not a command for cowards. This is a command that costs, because love always costs, and true love always goes beyond safety. This is a command that will expose you to heartbreak. But if you desire it, then that is a sign that grace is reigning in righteousness in your own heart. And the final thing that the golden rule requires of us is to be proactive in our love. As Christians, we're to be a people who do a lot more than just talk about love, but we're to be a people who show love. If you spend much time looking through the scriptures, you know that God is big on his people showing mercy and compassion in practical ways to people who need it. And this should mark us. Let me just give you two ideas. We must be proactive in caring for those with physical needs. So if you were hungry, would you want somebody to feed you? If you were thirsty, would you want somebody to give you something to drink? If you were a stranger, would you want somebody to invite you in? If you needed clothes, would you want someone to clothe you? If you were sick or imprisoned, would you want someone to visit you? Would you want people to help meet your practical needs, like clean your house, cook you something, mow your lawn whenever you're down and out, whatever it may be? Well, I think we would. Well, then do it for others. That's the golden rule. And I want to challenge us to be that kind of people, that we're aware of the needs that other people have. And I want to encourage you, because many of you are doing this faithfully. I know I've been blessed even this past week by people proactively loving me and meeting some of my needs. And I've seen your love for one another time and time again, and caring for those with physical needs. And so, church family, you are to be commended in this. And I challenge you to keep on loving one another well. But not just one another, we are also blessed to be a blessing. And so one of the ways that I'd like to encourage you to consider is giving to our annual harvest offering. As many of you know, many churches have been affected by the hurricanes that recently have swept through some of the southern states. And the officers are reaching out to our fellow fire churches in our association who have real physical needs as a result of the damage and the devastation. And we'd love to proactively love those churches by giving financially to meet some of their needs. And then finally with this, the golden rule requires us to be proactive in our love by caring for each other's spiritual needs. So the reality is that while Christ is our Savior, and He is the only one who is sufficient to take us to heaven, He's the only Redeemer of God's elect, you've got to realize that God has rigged it in such a way that you and I, we need each other. And one of the means by which God helps us to make it home is through the body. It's through the church. It's through relationships. Listen to this from Hebrews 3, verse 13. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. The reality is that all of us right now, we've got lies coming at us from every single angle, or every kind of deception. Satan hates the fact that we love Jesus, and he hates the fact that we want to live for him, and he hates the fact that we want to make his name known among the nations. And so what he wants to do is he wants to get after us, and he wants to discourage us, and he wants to distract us, and he wants us to tear us apart in whatever ways that he can. And again, we have to be in one another's lives to where we know what each other's spiritual temperature is. And you're not going to know everybody else's equally well, but you've got to have a couple of close relationships here. You know, we can't live on an island. But Satan wants you by yourself. So cry out. Reach out for help. It's our pride that makes us think, I can get through this by myself. I don't want to share my struggles with someone else. I don't need anybody else's help. We need each other. God uses that to help us make it home. God's church is a hospital where sick sinners get well together. And we want to get well in the keeping of this commandment. Well, friends, do you know who is the supreme example of one who embodied the golden rule? Well, it is our Lord Jesus himself. Everything he taught us here, he lived it out perfectly. Having looked upon Adam's helpless race, dead as we were in our sins, he proactively loved us by leaving heaven's glory and taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he perfectly obeyed all of God's laws which we broke, including this one. And he lived a life free of retaliation and manipulation. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so he teaches us, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So may we be a people who are marked by the love that Christ has shown us. And may God help you to walk this way if you are a Christian today. If God is your Father, through the ransom of Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid with his own blood, and if you trust him to give you freely and sufficiently everything you need to live for his glory, then he will shape your life into a life of persistent, proactive love. And if you are not a Christian, don't try and make your way to heaven through this rule, for you will be judged by it. But in the end, trust in the only man whoever kept the rule, and shed his blood for all of your failures to keep it, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would give us grace, that you would make us the people who love others as we would want them to love us. God, help us to be a people who always look to Christ and remember how he came to rescue us and how he daily bears our burdens. Father, we pray that Christ's love would compel us to be a people who consider how others feel and people who are proactive in our love in both physical ways and also spiritual ways that we can help each other. And Father, we pray that you would use that kind of love to mark this congregation and through us to mark this community and even to mark us to the ends of the earth with true gospel love. Lord, make us that kind of people. We need your help desperately. We pray it all in the name of Christ.